Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19, and it can be found on page 21 in the Church Bibles. Genesis 22, 1 to 19, Abraham tested. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham?" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba.
Thank you, Janice. I know David is not just going to be talking from that passage, but the whole of Genesis. So, shall I just pray for you as you set yourself up?
I think you need to pray for everybody.
I'll pray for us all now. Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is all briefed by you and it is useful for us. And it will transform our lives, Lord, if we listen to you and if we apply it to our lives. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would bless David as he brings Genesis and an overview of Genesis. Lord, would we have a hunger for your word as we follow attentively? Would your Holy Spirit really guide us through some difficult things? Would we be open to submit to whatever you have to say to us? And we pray that it would be much joy as we hear today's preach. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. We are doing something that certainly I have never done before when it comes to Sunday preaching. And that is, we are going to go through an entire book of the Bible in one hit. What's the rationale behind this? The rationale behind this is that increasingly a lot of people come into the life of the church and come into a knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Saviour but without any kind of background understanding of what the Bible is all about or what its content is. And so the idea is that over the months, and this is going to be years actually, because we're only going to do it every now and then, but we are every now and then going to look at an individual book of the Bible, not to look at an individual passage, but to get the bigger picture and the overview and where that book fits into the big story, the total story of what the Bible is all about. So at the moment, I have absolutely no idea how long I'm even going to preach this morning. 50 chapters. Where could we go? But let's make a start, shall we? And why did I pick the passage that we have had? Well, that will become clear later. In fact, there are going to be three little points that I just want to draw out, highlight, to make us think and hopefully feed our spirit as well as feeding our mind. So the thing to remind ourselves, first of all, is that the Bible is not just one book, but it is a library full of lots of different books. And this is the kind of resource that RCK's leaders will be using in order to help the children to understand the different books of the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 altogether. So we're starting with Genesis today, which is part of the Pentateuch, the five books that make up the Jewish law. Next time, which will be in a couple of months' time, we'll look at Matthew's Gospel. So we'll interchange between Old Testament and New Testament when we're going to be doing this. So, first question we need to ask is, what does Genesis mean? Well, actually, in Hebrew, it's not even called Genesis. Genesis comes from a Greek word, which we'll see on the next slide. The Hebrew name is beginning, which I think is Bereshith. I can't remember particularly at the moment. And it simply comes from the opening word in the book, which is the way that the Jews, generally speaking, name their scriptures, from the opening word. And then you can recognize it as soon as you turn to the scroll. But I thought it was worth looking, as you can see on this slide, how that opening word impacts on the lives of the gospel writers and the New Testament writers as well. As Tim said, right at the beginning of the service, not only do we have Genesis beginning with "In the beginning God," but John deliberately begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." He is setting out right at the beginning the identity of Jesus as being the same as the God who creates in Genesis. He repeats that in his first letter as well, 1 John 1, 1, you can see down the bottom, "That which was from the beginning." Again, about creation. Hebrews 1 and verse 10, "In the beginning the Lord," and that's a quote from one of the Psalms. Again, it's looking at creation. Colossians 1, in that wonderful hymn of praise, and which is also a kind of creed. Again, we've sung a creed. Paul does the same in Colossians 1 from 15 onwards. But in verse 18, we are told, "He," Jesus, "is the beginning." And it's always taking people back to Genesis to make them think about the beginning. And even in the other Gospels, Mark 1, Luke 1, and even Acts, when Luke is going on to the next part of his story, the word "beginning" comes up again, then in relation to the new creation, which is the gospel work and the salvation work that Jesus is doing. At this stage, if you really want to go to sleep after one more minute, because the summary of the message of Genesis, you will see on the bottom of that slide, "In the beginning God made," and as Jackie prayed, "And he saw that it was good," and indeed at the end of the creation account, it is very good, but very quickly it is spoilt. And it's spoilt by humankind. So the story of Genesis is about how God creates and about how man spoils. Or, "In the beginning God made," from the beginning, mankind sinned. But we're going to see a little bit more beyond that. So the next slide, Genesis. Where does the name Genesis actually come from? Well, we have one creation account in Genesis chapter 1. We then have a second creation account in chapter 2. In verse 4 is where that begins. And that begins with this important Hebrew word, toledoth. And its meaning on the left here, you will see Genesis in Greek, in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, it is genesios. So Genesis comes directly from that word. It means origin, but it's sometimes translated as generation. So there's lots of genealogies in Genesis, and that begins with this Hebrew word toledoth, which in Greek is genesios. So it's genealogy, but it can also sometimes be an account, because you can't describe Genesis chapter 2 as a genealogy or of generations. It's the account of the making of heaven and earth. So it's an account, or it's a history, or it's a story. It's an orderly account. And notice we didn't see Matthew talking about in the beginning, but Matthew's gospel has his parallel with chapter 2, because he begins with his genealogy, which is genesios, the Genesis. So he talks about the Genesis of Jesus, just as John talks about the beginning of Jesus, both of them very important here. That word toledoth occurs in all of those places you can see on the right, very often with respect to a genealogy, with the genealogy of Adam, of Noah, of Noah's sons, then one of the sons in particular, Shem, Terah, who is antecedent of Abraham. Notice Abraham isn't included within there. And then Abraham's two sons, Ishmael, Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau also feature there. So trying to go through reasonably quickly. But so there you go. So what's the structure? The structure of Genesis is in two parts. The prologue, sort of prehistory, chapters 1 to 11, and the patriarchs, so the early fathers of the Jewish faith, and indeed the Islamic faith, actually, as well as our Christian faith. Notice the difference, that the creation and the early part, the prologue, takes the first 11 chapters, which is actually only just 20-odd percent. So more than three-quarters of Genesis actually deals with the patriarchs. And the patriarchs are Abraham with his wife Sarah, his son Isaac and his son Ishmael, and then his two sons, the twins, Jacob and Esau, and Joseph, who is one of Jacob's sons, and then all his other brothers, and indeed there's a daughter, Dinah, as well. Essentially, the story surrounds Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. Isaac is, he's important, but he doesn't feature anything like as much. So creation we see, first of all, at the beginning. Creation is in two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's a lot I could talk about that and about the difference between the two, but I think the most important thing to convey is many, many people think there is only one account of creation, chapter 1, where you've got the orderly 6 days, but you need to understand that chapter 2, where you have the account of the creation of Adam, how he is made, how woman is made, and Eden, that is itself another creation account. There are interesting parallels, but there are also distinctions between the two that you need to have a look at as well. At the end of creation is the most important principle of rest, and surely that is a principle that we in our generation need to be hearing far more than in the generations of Bible days, because we just don't have enough rest. But God has placed it within us to have rest. And I've already mentioned Eden there. So Adam and Eve feature within the prologue. First of all, they're being created. Adam simply means man. It's from the Hebrew word that is. It is just word. Adam is man. And woman is Adamah. So where we got Eve from, I'm not entirely sure, because so another way of looking at it is the man and the woman is how it comes across in Genesis. We got the account of Eden and the paradise that they are in there. I mentioned the animals because Adam is given the task of naming the animals. They are his first companions before Eve is his perfect companion. Then we've got, of course, the fall. That is when the perfection all comes tumbling down and Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. And then we have Cain and Abel, so their sons. And then, of course, we have Cain murdering Abel. And so that is the introduction of murder into the world and a guilt because of killing others. Let's move on to the next slide. Then we have Noah. He has quite a bit to do. Notice the tie, by the way. I have got Noah and his ark on the tie today. It's the only one I could wear, wasn't it, today? Now look at that. That is a photo of an ark that has been built, I think it's in Kansas. It's certainly in the southern states, by a guy who has set up a kind of Disneyland, but is all to do with Genesis. And the key feature at that park is the Ark. And this was it being built. And he has built this according to the dimensions that you find in Genesis. I would be fascinated to go and see this particular place. Crucial thing about Noah is actually the evil that is present in the world. God feels it's necessary to deal with the appalling evil that's in the world. After the flood, there is the covenant that God makes with Noah and this wonderful covenant with the rainbow. And of course, there are one or two things to do with his sons. Then we have lists. Lists that are lots of genealogies, but also you've got what's called the Table of Nations in chapter 10. You've also got in chapter 49, right towards the end, not so much a list as a prayer, where Jacob is blessing the 12 sons and saying special individual things to them. But that is in a list form as well. They are an important part of the connections between the different parts of the book and the stories. I could say more about genealogies. I did do a study on it at college, actually. I thought you might be interested in the graph on the left, or the table, or whatever you're going to call it, on the left, with those funny... Those are actually old men's faces with long beards, and the length of the beard is an indication of the age, OK? So we all know, don't we? You should know that Methuselah is the one who lives the oldest here. But actually, Noah and several others are not far behind. It's only Enoch who lives the shortest, and of course he's the one who doesn't die, who goes straight to heaven to be with God. The Tower of Babel, where God scatters everybody and seems to be answering the question, where do the languages of the world come from, is at the end of the prologue, the opening part to the book of Genesis. There are one or two other little oddities in there. If you've ever come across the Nephilim, which is actually even in the English versions, these funny giants are described here towards the end of the prologue. There are bits that we just do not know and do not understand and probably will never understand until we meet the Lord. What is that bit of Genesis about? So this is the story so far. God creates. Mankind is the pinnacle of creation, but humankind rebels in sin. But also notice, wherever sin is found, there is also grace. That's got hints of what Paul talks about, is when sin increased, grace increased all the more. So, Adam and Eve, they fall. They're cast out of Eden, but they're not destroyed. Likewise, Cain, he's guilty of murder. You would have thought that a murderer would therefore have been executed. But no, what God does when he's driven away is nevertheless to mark him for protection. When there comes then the flood, God has decided that all of humankind is corrupt and he needs to judge the world by the flood, but he doesn't obliterate the entire world. There is grace there, there is a remnant there. There is always hope in whatever God is doing, even when he has to express his justice in punishment. Babel, the tower that we looked at just a moment ago, the reason for that, people's pride, that's what the scripture says there. People are scattered everywhere, but again, they're not destroyed. They are allowed to carry on living their lives even though their communication is disrupted. So everywhere we see, nevertheless, God's grace is at work. And that continues all the way through God's dealings with his people. So when we come to the destruction of Jerusalem, there will be those people who nevertheless survive and get through it, whether that's in the Old Testament Jerusalem or the New Testament destruction of Jerusalem. So we then come on to the patriarchs. And the first of the patriarchs is Abraham. And there is a lot within the book of Genesis about Abraham. First of all, his call at the beginning of this section in chapter 12. There's his relationship with his nephew Lot and the gracious way in which Abraham says to Lot that he can choose whatever portion of the land that God has promised to him that Lot wants to have, and therefore Lot greedily takes the best bit. But the book also tells us that he gets himself into difficulties because he goes to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom in particular. Covenant is a very important word in the Old Testament. The first time we see God making a covenant is with Noah, but then we see him making a covenant. What it is, a covenant is actually making a committed relationship with somebody. Modern parlance would be to have a contract or a treaty. And there are always two sides to a covenant. But in Bible times, there tends to be a dominant partner. And in a sense, you could say that Donald Trump at the moment, in trying to renegotiate trade relationships, is very definitely wanting to show America as being the dominant party in a trade treaty with whoever he's going after at the moment. And he particularly is causing trouble for Mexico at the moment, and they don't want to be treated by this dominant neighbor in the way that he is doing. God behaves far more graciously with the people with whom he makes a covenant. And instead of making demands, he makes promises. So he promises to Noah that there will never be another flood like that. He promises to Abraham a promise about the choice of his descendants and the land and so on. There is promise from God rather than threat. We then have the incident between Hagar, the servant of Sarah, and she gives birth to Ishmael. So it's interesting, isn't it? In the passage that we had, Isaac is described as your son, your only son, and yet actually Ishmael was already born at that stage. So what he's really meaning is you're only what God considers to be legitimate son. That was the one that was promised, whereas Ishmael is the result of Abraham trying to take things into his own hands. There's some lessons to us about trying to take, you know, we hear God's promise and then we try to work things out in our own way rather than allowing God to do it his way. But don't think that God has rejected Ishmael, because if you read through Genesis, you will actually see that God makes promises to Hagar and Ishmael as well. These are things that we can perhaps utilize when we're engaging with people from the Muslim faith for whom Ishmael is very, very much more important. There's the covenant of circumcision, which again is important to Jews. Sodom and Gomorrah, which involves Abraham actually interceding, very important lesson there about us engaging with God. I asked some really serious questions. What is the place of prayer? Can prayer actually change the course of God's action? What does that say about predestination? Really lifts and raises some significant questions in terms of what's going on. But nevertheless, even after that interceding, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And it's only later, right towards the end of Abraham's life, that Isaac is born, and then the passage that we had where he is tested. So that's Abraham. So, key moment. This is the first of our three key moments. In chapter 15 and verse 6, when God gives his first promise, part of covenant, as I've already talked about, we read Abraham's response. At that stage, he is still called Abram, not being renamed Abraham. And we read these really important words. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Those words, it would not be an overstatement to say those words blew the mind of the Apostle Paul. And they are a really important part of his New Testament theology. They need to be an important part of our understanding of our Christian life. Because one of the biggest temptations for any human being is to think that they can earn their way into the good books of God, which is called justification by works. And this is the Jews and the Muslims. This is the key difference between them and us. They are hoping to get to heaven or to paradise based on the accounting in the book as to whether they have done enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds where they've messed up. And if they've done enough good, there's a chance that they just might get into heaven. But it still depends on God and whether he decides to let them in. This is telling us that actually our faith is totally and utterly different. It is based on faith. That's why we call it our faith. It is simply trusting in what God promises that he will do and has done. So God promises to Abraham, or Abraham as he was, and Abraham simply says, yeah, I believe that. And that's what puts him in his good favour of God. And good favour is related to the word blessing. And that's what God is promising to do. We don't earn God's favour. We just have to trust in a childlike way, just like our children trust us when we say and promise and give things. And woe betide us if we don't keep our promises. So that's the key moment and very important. Right, okay, so here's Abraham's family tree. Just to give you an overview. So his father was Terah. His wife, Sarah, is actually his half-sister. That is specifically mentioned in a part of Scripture. Then there's his second wife, as it were, Hagar. You've got Isaac, his son, and Isaac marries Rebecca, who is actually another cousin, all right, related back through Bethuel, Nahor, and so on. And then you've got Jacob and Esau coming down through there. So that just gives you a rough idea of Abraham's family tree and some of the nations. So Isaac, as I said, he's a relatively minor character within Genesis. His birth is really, really important because of the promise to Abraham. There's the tension between him and his older half-brother Ishmael. The episode that we had in the passage today, which is Abraham being told to sacrifice him. Then there's this lovely romantic story about how he and his wife Rebecca come together. The much more, I think I'm going to use the word sordid actually, accounts of the way in which Jacob and Esau relate to each other. Jacob is not a nice guy by any stretch. Abimelech, you look up Abimelech, he features with Abraham as well. And then Isaac's death. There's not a lot to say about Isaac. But there is another key moment, and that was within the passage that we had. And of the three key moments, I think, in many ways, it's the most important of the key moments. Chapter 22 and verse 8, this child innocently says, Lord, says to his father, okay, where's the sacrifice if we're going to make a sacrifice? And Abraham, prophetically, in faith, in hope, we don't know how, but he says it anyway, God himself will provide. And that is so, so powerful when we then come into the New Testament, when we see that connection with Jesus. And the thing is that all through Genesis, we see mankind messing up. But all through Genesis and the rest of the Bible, we see God sorting the mess out. God taking the initiative. God takes the initiative. God provides. And of course, the offering of Jesus becomes the perfect offering, the once for all sacrifice that will supersede all other sacrifices, which is why we do not offer sacrifices in the Christian faith, because the one that was necessary, the Lamb of God, has already happened. So, really important for us to understand God has provided. So it's on two levels. One, he provides for us, day by day, everything that we need. But he's also provided for our salvation as well, at that much deeper level. Jacob, he is really important. He is the second born of the sons, and this repeatedly happens. It's not the first born that is important. Joseph is the 11th born, but he's really important. So it's the second born, but he gets the birthright. I said he was a nasty, sordid character. He steals it from his brother, basically, or gets his brother to sell it to him when he's desperate. Gets the birthright, gets his blessing. Then because he's made such a mess up of things, he feels he has to run away because his brother wants to kill him. It's when he runs away that he has this really important dream, and dreams are very significant in terms of hearing God and understanding your relationship with God. And there is a difference between an ordinary dream that we might have an ordinary night and a spiritual dream in which God speaks. There's his relationship with his uncle Laban, to whom he goes and lives for protection, but then serves Laban, then discovers Laban's as bad, if not worse, than him. Oh, by the way, Jacob's name means deceiving one, or supplanter. He wants to marry Rachel, with whom he falls in love, but his uncle deceives him and gives him Leah instead when it comes to the marriage. How does that happen? Read it. Between them, Leah and Rachel have 12 sons. Most of them are Leah's. 6 of them Leah gives birth to. 2 of them, at the end, Rachel gives birth to, and Rachel dies in childbirth with her second son, Benjamin. Where do the other 4 come from? From their 2 servants as well. It's very complicated, okay? His concubines. I think one wife's more than enough, but... He wrestles with God. And again, huge lessons in terms of engaging with God and the way in which God allows himself to be put in this place of wrestling with Jacob. There's the daughter Dinah, and then right at the end of his life, Jacob goes to Egypt, which is representative of taking the whole nation to Egypt as well. So there are the sons. So there's Leah's sons that come in 2 crops, as it were, 1 to 4, and then you've got Zilpah and Bilhah, the 2 servant girls. Then Rachel has hers right at the end, and in between the servants, Leah again has some more children. But it's through Leah's sons that actually Jesus comes down through the line of Judah, the line of Levi, the 3rd son, is where we have Moses and Aaron, and of course they will feature in the next book of the Bible, Exodus. So Joseph, then, is the last of the really significant characters within Genesis. Again, there is a lot on him. There's 20 chapters that involve him. As I said already, he's the 11th son. There's his wonderful coat. You, of course, may remember, those of you who are old enough, a certain musical. There are his dreams. He really is a dreamer, but he's a little bit foolish in as much as he is quite pretentious, and as a child he really irritates his older brothers, the end of which is that they sell him into slavery. He, as a slave, he goes to an important official's home in Egypt. He is very successful there, but then he catches the eye of his master's wife, who tries to seduce him. He will not give in to that, but she accuses him of rape, so he's put into prison. When he's in prison, he actually interprets the dreams of two other people who in prison, who were important officials of Pharaoh, the baker and the cupbearer. And as a result of that, when one of them is released, Pharaoh is told when he has a very alarming dream about this man who's able to interpret dreams. And that results in him being restored, and in fact far from simply being restored, becomes the most powerful person in Egypt. Effectively, he becomes the Chancellor of the Exchequer under, or even the Prime Minister under Pharaoh. When the famine hits the whole area, the brothers then are forced to come to Egypt because it's the only place where there is food, because of the way that Joseph has organised things. Jacob goes down later on as well. And then we're finally told about his sons, because when it comes to the allotment of the tribes, later on in the story, we never hear about the tribe of Joseph. We actually have two tribes that come out of Joseph, his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Ephraim later takes on the name of the northern of the two kingdoms much later on in the history. And then quite significant is Joseph's death, because he ensures that, like an Egyptian, he is embalmed. But he then says, when you return to the land God promised, make sure you take me. And so that's what actually will happen later on in the story. So this is our third key moment. Joseph says to his sons, who had sold him into slavery, when they are then, after the death of their father, dead scared that he is now going to get revenge on them, he doesn't. Here again is the grace of God watching over the sons and their families. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. I am sure that virtually everybody here has had some bad thing happen in your life. And very often the question we ask ourselves is why? Why did God let that happen? What is going on here? Now notice, God is not the author of the bad thing that has happened. Again, it's human sin that authors his going into slavery. But God, nevertheless, is able to work through whatever bad things happen and actually to bring out his good. And sometimes not just good, but even better and more excellent. Never, ever good give up when something bad happens, because God, he is the one of miracles and is completely able to turn things around. So that has been a whistle-stop tour of Genesis that I hope just gives you enough interest to now want to go and read the book and dig a little bit deeper. It's the book of beginning. It's the book that tells us about God making, but also how we begin to see how he remakes, recreates, and restores. We are those who are guilty of sin, and the fall tells us that we have been sinning from the beginning and we continue to slip up and sin. But even in Genesis, we are finding God provides for sin, and he continually provides for sin and forgives until that point when Jesus comes as the ultimate one who has totally provided for all our sin. And all God asks for us in return is to respond in faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him. That's what he asks of us and invites us to do. Let's join together in prayer. Oh, we've got a question. Yeah, if you didn't all hear that, Yvonne's talking about that question of when someone close to us dies. Yvonne has lost a son. Dan and Jen lost a very young infant as well. I conducted the funeral a few years ago of a young man who had just completed his degree and had all of his life ahead of him. We ask ourselves the question, why? Some of these questions we are not going to get answers to this side of eternity. But what we get the assurance from in Scripture is God understands. Remember, Tim began the service talking about the intimacy of our relationship with God. And it's important to realize Genesis, within 11 chapters, has homed in on individuals. God wants a relationship with individuals with whom he can love and care and show that their life matters. And death is not the end to God as well. Karen.
I was reading a book by Patrick Regan recently. And his wife had a dream. Life was very difficult for them, many things that were happening to him. And he was asking why. And his wife had a dream of a dark tunnel. Normally you think about light at the end, God's at the end, but this tunnel never had an end. It was just dark forever. And she felt quite upset about that, thinking, well, where is God then? Why is he not at the end? And actually, just out of the corner of her eye, she realised that she had light around her. And God says, I'm not at the end, I'm with you right now. So everything that you're going through, you can ask why, but God is with you, whatever you're doing,
whatever. Can't say more than that, can we? Let's just pray. Father, it is impossible that you couldn't be with us because you were in the beginning before we ever existed. So you have never, ever abandoned us. It's just that we have not noticed you and your love and your attention. Lord, life is full of mysteries, and there are many mysteries in this book of Genesis and in the lives of the people there. There are mysteries in our own lives, but just as Abraham believed, may we believe. Just as we see that in Joseph's life you turned evil on its head and brought about good, may we trust that you will bring about good in our own lives, even when we have to go through that dark valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, will you enable each one of us to go home having learnt something about you as a result of this brief exercise going through Genesis? Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.